Let's have prayer as we begin. God, we are asking that you bless the Sierra Madre congregation. We want to be more in touch with your word, not just to know it, but to love it and to obey it. So we pray that the words that we come in contact with tonight will be helpful to our spiritual lives. And God, we're also praying for Jack's class that's going to begin in March. We pray that you'll make it a great class that is helpful to many people. We pray that you'll equip us to get the word out better about it, and that we might have several attend, whether in person or online, and that we might be ready to welcome them. So God bless us in that. God, just again, bless our reading of Luke as a community, that reading might just enhance our whole church life, so that as one body, we become a better light for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want to sort of review where we've been. First of all, don't forget to take that flyer that's been emailed out several times and email it yourself out to several people along the way. So that we can have people attend. People are asking me, will it be online as well? And the answer is yes. By that time, we'll have an online link that people can just go to our website, sierramadrechurch.org, and that they might just click on and join us on that. So looking forward to that. And so you can have people from all over join us. Again, the purpose is we want to be known at the Sierra Madre Church as a people among whom you can get to know the word of God and to do that effectively. So that's our intention in this. And just to remind you about our community challenge, and that is, so there's 52 chapters in Luke, Acts. And so be better students. We read about two chapters a day. You can have it read before Jack starts his class. Nothing better than a prepared student, as Jack the educator can tell you. And so come prepared for class by having read. And I look forward to maybe some comments along the way. Come up and say, wow, Darren, I was reading this in the book of Luke, and it was really awesome to me. Or I'm seeing a theme, a thread run through the book that you didn't mention. That's all right. Bring it to me. I'd love to hear it because I'm wanting to be a better student myself. And I do hope that on a daily basis, you are praying for Jack's class on Acts, that it will, yes, attract people, but it'd be helpful to us in becoming the kind of disciples that we need to be. So always keep that in your prayers. I just want to review a little bit where we were last week. We talked about the form of Luke. You could also talk about the form of Acts in terms of it is a narrative. It is not a summarizing of teaching, but it is a picture, a narrative picture that we see of Christ. And I think one of the most effective uses of narrative is when the reader, it's such a good story, or it invites the reader to participate in that story. And I mentioned a few things that narrative has that that enables us to participate in the reading more effectively. Number one is that sense of movement. And don't just think of it as a geographical movement, although Luke does mention, like in Luke 9, verse 51, that Jesus made his way to go to Jerusalem. Or later on in Luke 19, and you'll see between those 9 and 19, you'll see several statements about he was on his way to Jerusalem. So there is movement that happens, but I hope you don't just see it as geographic movement. I hope you see it as a journey of discovery, a journey of becoming, because that's exactly what the disciples are having to do. They're traveling with Jesus. And so what does that mean? What are they learning about Jesus? What are they learning about themselves? What are they discovering about the kingdom of God? So see movement in the text as an effort of becoming or a journey of discovery. And then also there's tension that takes place. Any good story has obstacles to overcome. And in the book of Luke, we see several obstacles, obstacles, especially from the religious establishment. We don't even get to the empire obstacles until much later in the book. But early on, we see the religious establishment. And so we have to wrestle with the obstacles that we face, but we may also have to wrestle with the obstacles that we are, because we kind of, it is a temptation for us to be a part of that religious establishment that works against Jesus. It might be a good question you ask as a reader. How does my religious life work against what Jesus is wanting me to have? So it's just a good question to ask along the way. And then also, a narrative always has good characters. And as a reader, we might jump in with one of those characters. Oh yeah, I recognize that character. That character is just like I am. Peter's just like I am. Anna is just like I've experienced, and the list goes on. Or the characters also enable us to enter into them in the story and say, this is a person worthy of imitation. So I get to put myself in the place of Anna, who spends all the time in the temple praying and recognizes the child. Or I get to put myself in the place of another heroic person, like a blind man who is healed, but then follows Jesus. I might even put myself in the place of a prodigal son who is received by the Father. I think this is always an intention of a gospel, especially a narrative, is I hope that I become Jesus. I hope that I imitate him. And so these qualities of a narrative enable the reader to participate. So don't just think of this as a history book. Don't just think of this as interesting stories from the past, but enter into the story yourself. And narrative allows this to happen. So I just encourage you that in your reading. Be an active participant, an active reader. Another thing then we talked about is, because it is kind of an assembly of a lot of different stories, how do we have a coherent whole throughout the book? And when I talk about a coherent whole, the importance of that is I want to be led in the direction that the author wants me to go. Luke says at the very beginning that there's a lot of written accounts of Jesus out there, a lot of stories to tell, but I thoroughly studied these things. So what's inspired is not only the historical nature of the story, but what's also inspired is the perspective of Luke, the writer. And I want to get in touch with how he wants me to see Jesus. So one way of holding this book together is to look for those themes, repetitions of phrases and ideas that happen throughout the book. I hope you're finding those. I'm discovering new ones myself. A few themes that we mentioned last week are the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is named over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit is driving this story. We also talked about the theme of prayer. Zechariah is praying. Anna is praying. Simeon is a man of prayer. Jesus is a person of prayer. When we get to Acts, we see Peter is a person of prayer. Cornelius is a person of prayer. Prayer is everywhere in this because it sets us up to anticipate for God to work. Another thing we see as a theme that happens through this is proclamation. There are proclamation of God's promises, such as the angels make to Zechariah, to Mary, to the shepherds in the beginning. But then there's the proclamation that the people do once they've experienced these events. The shepherds proclaim. Mary sings, Zechariah prophesies, John, of course, will prophesy. Everybody's got something to say. And so I think that's important for us to see as well, a theme that runs through. And then finally, the last theme we mentioned last week is that there are surprising people at the center of the story. Of course, Jesus is at the center, but there's other characters. And those characters are very interesting. They're not the ones that we would have picked, such as the poor, like the shepherds who are asked to prophesy. Or even we know Joseph and Mary were poor because she, at the sacrifice of purification in Luke chapter 2, she can't offer a lamb, she offers birds as her sacrifice. That's a poor family. Jesus will continue to live in poverty. And all through the book, the poor are blessed. Also women. Women are also blessed. They are actually patrons of Jesus' ministry. We see that. We also see that women act heroically, such as Anna, the widow that we've already mentioned. We also see women. The women are the first ones that we'll see at the end as witnesses to the resurrection and proclamation of the resurrection. Women play a very important role in this book. They are not to be just simply set aside as their culture would normally do. We also see the sick and sinners, tax collectors and sinners, those who have been set aside because of physical ailments as well. These play a central role in the building of the kingdom of God. And then finally, Gentiles, the nations. Simeon, we saw last week in Luke chapter 2, prophesied that he's going to be a blessing to the Gentiles as well. So Gentiles, such as the centurion who asked for his servant to be healed, Gentiles play an important part of the story, not just in Acts, where we'll see them, obviously, but here in Luke as well. One of the passages I wanted to bring up here and read for us is where all these themes seem to come together. And that's why this particular story is kind of known as the thesis statement of Luke's writing. And it's in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes to Nazareth to the synagogue. And we'll see in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And listen for all these themes that we've mentioned. Listen to them coming together in one passage. It says he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Oh, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Well, truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows living in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I hope that in this passage you heard those themes. We have the Holy Spirit who's come upon him. We have the interesting people. We have the poor, the oppressed, the blind, lame, We have the proclamation that takes place, the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor. And we have Gentiles, Gentiles who are such as the widow in Zarephath or Naaman the Syrian. We have Gentiles who claim a pretty honorable place in the story of God. So here we have all the things, all these themes coming together. And it makes a, as we see these themes coming together, like I said, it really makes this particular passage kind of define for us what the whole gospel is going to be about, what Jesus' mission in this gospel is going to be about. And so I hope that you're asking questions. As a reader, I hope that you're asking questions of the text that, again, enable you to better participate in this narrative. You might ask a question like, with whom do I identify in the story? Are you one of the ones trying to throw Jesus off a cliff? That's an interesting question. Are you a fisherman that gets picked up along the way? Who are you in this story? Interestingly, what does it mean to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and prayer? We could speak in very religious terms about what Holy Spirit and prayer mean, but for Jesus, from the words of Isaiah, Holy Spirit and prayer mean, I'm going to go serve the poor, I'm going to serve the prisoner, the blind, the lame, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what the Spirit does. And then there is that proclamation, what needs to be spoken. I want to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, just like the angels did. Peace on earth and favor, God's favor and peace on earth and among those whom God's favor rests. And then what causes negative reactions? What causes obstacles? Very interesting. He doesn't have political speech. He'll be accused of that later, but that's not what gets everybody mad at him. What gets people mad at him is he talks as if the Spirit of God, he speaks with such confidence that the Spirit of God is on him. He speaks with such confidence about what the kingdom of God is supposed to do. It's supposed to serve the poor, the blind, the lame, the prisoner. And it's the acceptance of Gentiles. Jesus isn't going to be crucified for violent reasons or political reasons. He's going to be crucified because people don't like that mission. We may sound like a very benevolent group, very charitable group, but Jesus, he got killed. Here in this passage, he almost got killed because he talked about blessing those who are downtrodden and especially getting the message out to those who are not of Israel. Is that going to get us in trouble today? And then, of course, a great question as well. Where am I going? And what is my next step as a disciple? There's a journey question there, a journey of discovery. We can talk about the end product. I think you will see the end product as we keep reading through Luke. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. We know what the end result is. What's that next step for me to take in this journey with Jesus? So again, I hope you're reading those two chapters a day. Today, I'd like to spend sort of that middle section of the book. Luke is very heavy in describing parables and telling the parables of Jesus. Parables are an interesting genre. They're sort of that story within the larger gospel story. So a story within a story, how does that work? It's kind of like a dream within a dream. So Jesus is doing something interesting here. There's something else that's interesting about these parables is that they are not used by anybody else. Acts does not have parables. Jesus has parables. So there's something about parables that the other apostles don't attempt to reenact, but we must hear these from Jesus. How do these apply so strongly to Jesus? That's just an interesting question for me. I'm not answering that as much as I am wondering. Jesus uses this as a form to do something. And I'd like to talk about that function of parables to start out with. I've often heard parables described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, I'm not sure exactly what that inevitably tells me about it. I agree that it's got a heavenly meaning because Jesus said it, but that doesn't help me. What exactly is a parable? I think some people think of parables as sermon illustrations, such as the people around him weren't very well educated, and so he would use these illustrations of simple things in life to make it more understandable. Well, we actually find out from Luke that understanding simplicity is not the reason he tells parables. Jesus himself is asked by his disciples, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, the scattering of seed on the four different soils, and how each of those soils handle the seed and what do they produce. At the end of that parable, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. And he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to the others, I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, and though hearing, they may not understand." So clarity and ease of understanding is not why he tells parables. He directly says, quoting again from Isaiah, that I'm actually speaking in such a way that tests them. It challenges them. I want to see how they react to this. Another way that I see that it's not about understanding or figuring out exactly what a parable says is later on in Luke chapter 20. Jesus tells the story of a fig tree that's not producing. Owner says, cut it down. We'll come back to this parable in just a minute. Owner says, cut it down. And the gardener comes out and says, wait a minute. Let me have it for another year. I'll water it. I'll put manure around it. I'll fertilize it. And if it's still not producing next year, then we'll cut it down. And the owner says, okay. Listen, the response to that is the teachers of the law and the chief priest looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. I'm going to correct my error. This is not in response to that parable I just said. This is in response to the parable of the guy who has a vineyard, and he sends people to collect from the vineyard, and they keep killing his messengers. I apologize for that mistake. They keep killing his messengers, and finally he sends his son, and they kill him, thinking, we'll take it. We get the vineyards. We'll get to be heirs if we kill the heir. And he says, and the master is going to go in and destroy everything. They understood the parable very clearly. They understood it was about them. Do they have the proper response? Obviously, the answer is no. So the mark of connecting with these parables is not whether you completely understand the parable, or you can give a nice summary statement about what the parable means. Matter of fact, there are several parables that tell us exactly what the parable means. So why don't we just keep that statement of what it means and throw away the parable? We don't need it anymore. But the parable makes us wrestle with it in such a way that we are dramatically challenged and, if willing, changed. So I see parables as a time of testing. These are stories for your self-examination, and these are stories that will test your discipleship. And how do you pass the test? I think the disciples showed us that a little earlier when Jesus told a parable, and they came and asked Jesus what it meant. That is the essence of being a disciple. They don't have any understanding of what Jesus said. They didn't understand the parable of the sower and the four soils. They had no idea what he was talking about. But at the end of it, they came to Jesus and asked. They will follow him even when they don't completely understand. And Jesus graciously explains the parable to them. So that's what I see parables. Every time you come in contact with a parable, I hope you're set up to be challenged. Now, I'm going to give you three things that are helpful to me in interacting with a parable. And I hope you find these useful. I have found this very helpful to myself, and I hope you find it helpful as well. Number one, there is most of these parables, all these parables happen in a conventional setting. Now, it's not conventional. Many of them are not conventional to me because I'm a city boy. A lot of agricultural parables, and I have no idea. I know seeds go in the ground. I know you water them and get some sunlight, and hopefully they grow. That is the extent of my knowledge. When I'm describing plants, I say, oh, that's a pretty plant. That's a classification for me. That's pretty. Or if I can eat it, it tastes good. Those are my scientific classifications. That's as far as I go. So they may not be conventional to me. They would have been very conventional to them, being an agricultural society in Jesus' day. So they all happen in conventional settings, but there's always a twist in the parable. And I'm going to even use a word that's going to trouble somebody, an exaggeration. Does Jesus exaggerate? I think he does as a good storyteller. These are not meant to be historical stories. They're meant to be stories that are interesting. I think he writes fiction, and he puts these twists in the story that make you wrestle with it. I see too many people that want to explain every single thing that Jesus says and say he knew what he was talking about. I know Jesus knows what he's talking about, but I also think he twists some things in these stories in order to make you wrestle with them. We're going to see that in just a minute. And then finally, I hope rather than asking the question, what does the parable mean? Because sometimes what it means can be stated very simply. And even Luke himself states it. Jesus himself states what it means when the disciples ask him, what does the parable of the sower mean? And he says, this is the sower. These are the four soils and what they stand for. He tells them what it means. But I think a better question is, what does the parable do? What does it make you wrestle with? What does it change about you? What does it make you rethink? What does the parable do? So we're going to ask these questions. I'm just going to leave that up there. Let's go to a few parables and experiment with this for just a minute. Let's go to ones you're really familiar with, because I think one of the dangers is we become so familiar with them that we don't wrestle with them anymore like we ought to. First of all, let's go to Luke chapter 8 for just a minute. And if you'll turn, I don't have it on the screen, but if you'll go to Luke chapter 8, we're going to read that story, the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read Jesus' explanation. I'm just going to let the story stand on its own. And let's see how let's go through these three things about how it fits with this parable of the sower. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, verse 2, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still another other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, some basic conventional things that enable the listener to say, oh yeah, I recognize what he's talking about. Again, an agricultural community, they're going to recognize the sowing of seed. They're going to be able to picture in their mind the guy with the bag on his hip who reaches in and slings the seed out into the soil. They're going to recognize that, yep, some soil's not good for seed to grow in. They're going to recognize all that. Again, the setting is going to be very familiar with them. They're not going to be any surprises. What are some twists about the story that are, I don't know, I think they're interesting and in some ways kind of troublesome to me, but they're the things I need to wrestle with. A few twists to me, I'll just mention a few. And again, you can agree with me, disagree with me. I'm okay with all that as well. A twist. Does this farmer not have any sense of where he slings his seed? I mean, a good farmer would be out pulling thorns out of the ground, getting rocks. He would be out there preparing soil. And the valuable seed that he has, is he going to sling it in such a way that a lot of it goes on a path that won't even grow anything? What is this farmer doing? I'm troubled by that. Another twist that I think happens in the story is this interesting ending. All of a sudden he gets to the end and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When I find that interesting, because the story is about soil that passively receives seed. But here at the end, the listener is challenged, what kind of ears do you have? So is the soil passive in just receiving and just does with it what it can? Or can I actually make a choice in what kind of soil I am as a listener? I think that's an interesting twist, passive to active. The final twist to me is it came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. 100 times more. That would not have even been possible in agriculture during that time. The technology, the knowledge of farming. I mean, they knew quite a bit, but 100 times as much. I was reading some statistics that said in Europe in the Middle Ages, the seed to yield ratio was 1 to 3. When they started rotating crops, which is a good technological advancement in how to raise crops, it turned into 1 to 14. Jesus is making the statement of 1 to 100. And somebody would have said, wow, my farm experienced that. So there's some twists, some exaggerations. And so because of that, even though I know what the meaning of the parable is, because I know the four soils stand for certain things, and I know that there's God is the sower, and I know the meaning is he can produce good fruit in good soil. But what does that do? How, in my interaction with that parable, what does that do for me? A couple of things that happened for me. Number one, I'm going to have to wrestle with a God who slings. That deeply troubles me about this parable. Do I like a God who doesn't prepare the ground as much as he should and just slings the word everywhere? Does God not care where it lands? I'm going to wrestle with a God who simply by his, for lack of a better term, simply because of his generosity, whether the soil can handle it or not, says, here, take my word. I'm going to have to wrestle with that for a little while. I'm going to have to wrestle with that as a disciple. How slingy am I in spreading the word? Do I feel like I've got to always take my time, make sure it's prepared just right? Or is there time just to say, look, here's the word of God. Respond to it if you will or not, but I got to get it out there. I'm going to wrestle with that. I'm going to wrestle with that decision of, can I take charge of my own listening, or am I just a victim like those passive soils are that receive? Can I make the decision to be good soil? And if so, do I have ears to hear? And have I made a decision to respond as if I've heard? Yep, these twists that he gives are going to make me question. They're going to make me question about God. They're going to make me question about the kingdom. They're going to make me question myself. So enjoy the twists in the parables. Let's do a couple other parables. Hopefully we got a little time. I'm going through these very quickly. I'm sorry about that. Let's go one that you're really familiar with in Luke 15. Luke 15, I don't have to read the parable. You know that parable. Actually, there's three parables that all, I'll say actually there's four parables that all make up one parable, because the first two set it up for us. I'll say the first three set it up for us, and the fourth one, it throws in the surprise. So you got the shepherd who has 100 sheep, loses one of them, goes and finds it, brings it home, and has a big party. You got the second one in Luke chapter 15 is a woman who loses one of her set of coins, known hopefully, probably as an embarrassment to her. Perhaps this is part of her dowry, and losing it demonstrates a lack of faithfulness. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but anyway, she sweeps the house, finds the coin, overjoyed when she finds it, and it has a party. Third one, you have a younger son comes to the father. I want my half of the inheritance. Goes off, wastes the money on debauchery, and finally gets to a point where he is so fed up with where he is feeding pigs that he says, I might as well go to my father's house and become his servant. And he comes home, and his father actually goes out to greet him and brings him in and celebrates. The son of mine was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found, and puts the family ring, the signet ring, back on his hand and puts the family coat on him again. Wonderful story. And then there's the fourth story where an older brother stays outside. And he hears the party going on, but he realizes that's for my brother. And his father goes out to meet him, and they have a conversation. Fascinating story to end with. So we've got some conventional things here. We've got a society comfortable with shepherding. They know what those coins would have meant. They know about family relationships, that they're familiar. Sadly, they would have probably been familiar with the loss of their children to the society's influence. Oh, yeah. They were familiar with a lot of things. But look at all the twists along the way. I mean, why does a shepherd have a celebration when he lost the sheep in the first place? Why does a woman have a celebration when she lost the coin in her first place? And if it was an embarrassment to her, why'd she have a party about it? I don't know. Why does that father act so generously to that son who has basically said, I wish you were dead, give me my money? And then when that son finally turns things around, why does the father run out to him? And of course, act in unbelievable ways of giving him, of restoring him to sonship and not just a servanthood. It's an incredible story. And when that older brother, that twist at the end, why can't he be as happy as the father is? And I tell you what, it was a twist when that father went out to the younger son, when he ran out to him to get him. But the father goes out to that older, rebellious son now. He goes out to him again. What is his father doing? Make your children come to you. No, the father, he goes to them. And then I think a brilliant part of storytelling here is I have no idea what the end of the story is. Does the older son come in? Does he leave on his own? How does he get along with his brother? I have no idea. There's such an open ending here that I want to know the sequel so I can get answers to these things. So we got all these twists. And so what does this do? This set of parables, what does it do? And knowing that the introduction to these parables is why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Knowing that that last story with that son is meant to address those Pharisees who are asking that, what do these parables do? Can you be as happy as the angels of God are? Can you be as happy as God the Father is when a sinner comes back? Somebody who's embarrassed you, wronged you. Can you come in for his or her party? Well, that's a tough one. And I want to wrestle with God about this one too. Again, why does the father keep going out? They're the ones who have wronged him. He should wait for them to come back to him. No, he's like the shepherd who goes out to get the sheep. He's like the woman who sweeps the house. He goes out to get the younger son. He goes out to get the older son. I got to wrestle with a God who does that. I got to wrestle with myself. I've got to wrestle with God. I've got to wrestle with what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom is about finding the lost one. Even though I've got 99 sheep still left, or I've got 9 coins still left, or I've still got one son left. The kingdom of God is about finding that lost one. Whew. Yeah, I'm going to wrestle with that one too. So I hope you see how these parables make us wrestle. Last parable. I bring up this parable because Jesus himself says exactly why he tells the parable and what it means. And I'm going to go to Luke chapter 18, just a few chapters over. And Luke chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Okay, I know from the very beginning, what does the parable mean? It means keep on praying and don't give up. The setting of the parable very understandable. Matter of fact, it's not just probably something they recognized on a daily basis, the injustice to a widow, but it's part of their religious heritage as well. It's all through the prophets, widows, that they are vulnerable to injustice. And God always gets on to his people that widows, orphans, others who are in need are not granted justice. They know all this. So that's that conventional setting. And now there's a twist. What are some of these twists? Well, now I'm glad Jesus says that God is better than that unjust judge. But it's kind of interesting that he compares him. The unjust judge actually plays God's part in the story. He is the granter of justice. Well, I like I said, I'm glad Jesus said he's better than that, but that's surprising to me. And then another twist that, so the point of the parable is to keep on praying, but Jesus says, oh, God's a lot better than that unjust judge. He will give justice and he will give it quickly. Well, now I'm not exactly sure what you mean, Jesus. You just said, keep on praying and don't give up. And God's going to respond quickly. Well, if he's going to respond quickly, then why do I have to keep on praying and not give up? It's kind of a paradox. I don't mind saying it, it's kind of a paradox. And then there's this absolutely unusual ending. When the Son of Man comes, is he going to find faith? What does that have to do with the story? So there's some twists in here that, again, make me wrestle. I'm going to wrestle with God. Will he actually give justice, and will he actually respond when we pray? Oh, are we going to need, if he is that, then why do I have to keep on praying and not give up praying and just keep coming like that widow over and over and over? I got to wrestle with God about that. Maybe he doesn't answer like I want him to answer, or maybe he has a different time scale. I don't know, but I'm going to wrestle with him about it. And then if he is that twist of, what does that say about faith? What is God really looking for? Is he looking for people who are going to keep praying? If that's right, what does that say about what my faith should be like? It should be a persevering faith. It should be a faith that continues to trust even when I'm waiting for the answers that he said would come quickly. Maybe faith is the attitude of a widow who just keeps banging on God's door saying, you better, I need you right now. I'm not comfortable with a desperate faith like she had. I'm going to have to wrestle with that in myself. So I hope you see that these parables, that just because you know what they mean, just because you understand them, know what all the parts play, doesn't mean you're done with them. You got to wrestle with them and wrestle with the things that they want you to wrestle with. I want to expand this. Just last thing is, I'd like for you to see all of the gospel as a parable type language. The gospel is not meant to just be an easy explanation of Jesus. Yes, you have certain expectations of who Jesus is, but he's going to surprise you all the time. And you're going to respond by wrestling with Jesus. And even if you already have taken Jesus on in your life and baptism, you're already a follower of Christ, on a daily basis, you are going to wrestle with Jesus and wrestle with what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. So I hope you see not just the story within a story in parable ways, but I hope you see the whole gospel in this way. I hope you see it as you think he fits in your conventional settings. but he surprises you. And because of those surprises, how are you going to be formed by the story?